All right. For those of you who weren't here last week because of Thanksgiving, welcome back. We started a new series last week. Just want to give you a little recap so you know where we were. We were talking last week about the fact that God, by his very nature, is a giver. That's who he is. We celebrate that during the Christmas season when we celebrate that God gave his only son in sending Jesus down to save us. And so our response back to God in our lives is worship. That's he initiates with us, we respond back to him. And one of the ways we worship God is because he has given to us and he has been generous to us, we give back and we are generous back. We talked last week about a friend of mine in high school who was driving down Grand River in East Lansing and took his eyes off the road and placed them on a hot chick walking down the sidewalk and accordioned his car into a delivery truck that was parked there. And we talked about the fact that that's what we do with our generosity. We take our eyes off of God and what he has done for us and his generosity. We move it to something else, and that causes a train wreck with our finances and with our generosity. And so last week, we also gave everyone a gift, a book that was written by a friend of mine that a group of businessmen and women in our church pitched in to buy these for you. So if you didn't get a copy of this book, just stop back at the Riv Warehouse and get one on your way out. It's a really, really simple read, and our life groups are going through this right now. So you got a free copy for you in the back if you want it. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at one of those things that we tend to take our eyes off of God and place them onto. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to read through a story in the Old Testament that it's possible you've never read. In fact, it's only 7 verses long. It's right in the middle of 2 Kings chapter 4. So if you have a Bible there, you can flip there, or you can use your mobile phone to go to live.rivchurch.com to follow along. But basically, this is a very quick story that it's easy to miss and to skip over. And so we're going to read it, and then we're going to walk through it verse by verse, starting in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elijah, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There isn't another." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." So that's all we've got. We don't know what happened before this in the story, and we don't know what happened next in the story. And yet there's so much for us in those 7 verses, starting right at the beginning. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha. Now, this phrase, son of the prophets, it can make us think that he was a son of the prophets, but that's not actually what it means. It is more likely that this guy was a student in a school that was led by the prophets. And the best modern-day connection would be he'd be like a professional grad student, is the way to think about it. And so he was married, he had kids, he likely had no income or very little income, and he was studying most likely with Elisha because his wife, when he died, she went right to him and said, "You know this guy and you know his character." And so it's likely that he directly worked for Elisha. He also likely lived in the dorms there. The way they had it was like a communal setting where these men and their wives and their children would all live together while they were going to school and studying under one of these prophets. And so she came to Elisha and talked to him. Well, Elisha is kind of he's a little bit of a nut. And I'll just encourage you to go read 2 Kings at some point, and you'll read some of the craziest stories related to this guy. We know he's bald, and I'll just leave it at that. There's a great story about his baldness. And when he does miracles, quite often what he does is he's taking care of someone. God gave him a unique ministry of caring for people's needs, and he would often perform a miracle in the process, and the miracle gives us a picture of God. And so we can't expect the miracles to happen the exact same way today that they did then, but the principles are normative for us, and so we can learn a lot from those. Okay, so she comes to Elisha, and she says, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." So she says, my husband feared the Lord. Now, that's a phrase we don't use very often anymore, but I kind of wish we did, because it's an awesome phrase. The great theologian Steve Summerlott once said this about that. He said, "Fearing God means to trust him with a degree of respect and honor." Here's a way to think about fearing the Lord. We often think of, when we hear fear, it's like, I'm terrified. But it's different when used the phrase fear the Lord. It's more like we understand our place in relationship to him. God is huge. God is awesome. You are not huge. You're little and you're not awesome. And so when you understand the gap between you and God, that is that fear of the Lord. There's this sense of the difference. For a lot of us, one great way we can see this is our relationship with our dads. Now, for some of you, you have an absentee father or an abusive father, and so that picture breaks down for you. But for many of us, the first picture that we get of God in our lives is our dad. Like my dad, for instance. My dad is one of the smartest people that I've ever met. He is an incredibly accomplished man. And I'll tell you, I'm turning 39 this week, and I'm still a little intimidated by my dad. There's not much in life that intimidates me, but my dad does. And there's just something about that relationship. Well, you take that and multiply it by 1,000, and that's fear of the Lord. And so when someone is described in the Bible as having a fear of the Lord, that is a great compliment about that person. And so this woman was saying, my husband is a godly man. But somehow he was in debt, and maybe it's because he was a grad student and he had all the student loans, but he was in debt, and so there was the situation where he didn't have what he was able to, what he needed to take care of this debt, and then he died, and now his wife was stuck with having to take care of this. And so this creditor was taking her kids to work off the debt, which is a very common thing in those days. If you flip to Leviticus, Leviticus 25, you'll see this. I want you to see this here. It says this, if your brother, and by the way, brother doesn't mean blood brother, it means like a fellow Israelite, a fellow Jew. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner, which means a day laborer, somebody just looking for work for the day. So what we see is there's a contrast between her husband, who is a godly man who feared the Lord, and this creditor who was violating the Mosaic law. He was taking these children not as day laborers, not as sojourners, but he was taking them on as slaves. And so this was kind of a ruthless dude who didn't care about God and his law. And so she was concerned about what was going to happen with her boys working for this guy, as well as what was going to happen to her when her boys weren't there to take care of her. Because in that culture, she would be in trouble as a widow without boys there in her life to take care of her. And so she went to Elisha and she said, what can I do about this? Verse 2, Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in your house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Now, I don't want that to go by too quick. It's easy to read that, to read the question, and then to read her answer that she gave, but don't let that go by so fast. How would you answer the question, what do you have in your house? I mean, I was thinking about that this week. When I was a student at Michigan State living in Acres Hall, everything I owned, I could see. All I had to do was turn around. It was all right there in my dorm room. And then eventually I ended up moving into an apartment. I got some more stuff. Then I got married and her stuff got mixed in with my stuff. And then we had kids, and grandparents gave our kids stuff. And then the house began to grow with all the stuff. And then eventually, after four kids, we built a house. We gave away a bunch of stuff. We sold a bunch of stuff. We threw away a bunch of stuff and still filled up our house with stuff. This last week, I got that note from the insurance company that says, detail your stuff so we know if your house burns down, how much to pay you back. I didn't know where to start. Could you answer that? I mean, I don't know how to answer that question. Someone says, what do you have in your house? You know, last year, Time magazine had this photo essay that showed how people spend money on groceries around the world. And what they did is they discovered how much on average people from different cultures spent on groceries, and then they took a picture of that family and the groceries. I want you to take a look at this. This is starting with Germany. We're going to start with them. And I want you to look at the amount of money that's spent, the size of the family, and the type of food that they eat. So here's Germany, at $500.07. Now you go to the United States, $341.98, a lot more junk food, right? You flip over to Sicily, $260.11. They apparently eat a lot of bread in Sicily. Kuwait, $221.45. Now you move to Egypt. Look at how many people there are. I mean, notice how many, the number of people appears to be growing, the amount of healthy food appears to be growing, and the budget appears to be shrinking. Egypt, $68.53. Ecuador, $31.55. Bhutan, $5.03. And look how happy that dude is on the left. I mean, he's like really happy. I like that dude. I want to talk to that dude. Actually, the guy on the right is smiling too, isn't he? But they're happy people at $5.03 a week in groceries. And check out Chad at $1.23. This woman in the story, she was worse off than the family from Chad. So when Elisha said, what do you have in your house? She said, I have a jar of oil. Now that jar of oil can be used to either feed the family or to have fuel. And so can you imagine that choice? You say to your kids, we have a choice today. We can be warm or we can be full. And that was her situation. Be full. Very smart. Thank you. You rock, whoever you are. You're going to be cold, but let's move on to verse 3. Then he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. Okay, so God and Elisha want to make sure they're taking care of this woman and her kids. And remember, what can God do? Anything. Okay, so God can do this any way he wants. God could have made it so her entire house was filled up with little tiny gold coins. And Elisha would be like, okay, seriously, just go home and open your door. And so she opens her door and it's like, this flood of gold. I mean, God can do whatever he wants. But notice how God does this, even miraculously. God has her use what he has already given her. He has her rely on community. He has her work, and he has her trust him to provide. Now, there are miraculous stories of provision in the Bible, but isn't this normally how God works? He has us use what he's already given us. He has us rely on community. He has us work, and he has us trust him that he is going to provide for them. And notice the specifics. Elisha says, you're to go to your neighbors and ask them for some empty vessels. Now, I don't know what vessels are. They're probably some kind of clay potty thing. I don't know how big they are. But imagine she's wandering around the dorm, knocking on the doors, asking for vessels. And I would ask the question, what for? And she went, well, God said, Elisha said from God that I'm supposed to take your vessel and pour oil from my jar in it. And, of course, they're all seminary students, so they'd be like, okay, let's see how this rolls. And so they would have passed it out there. But once she starts to collect a lot of these, it would get awkward, wouldn't it? You know, you've got more than two. You're getting three, four, five. I don't know how many she has. And Elisha told her, don't get too few, but she doesn't know how much it is. There's got to be a certain point where she's collected a bunch of these and she goes, okay, I'm just no more. And the limit appears to be a limit that she places. Hello? I think God's calling. Somebody answer that, because that might be important. So the limit appears to be how her faith and what she wants to collect. Now, sorry, I lost my train of thought because of the phone. What are you going to do? So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. Now, I love this, because picture the story. This she goes into the room alone, shuts the door behind her, so it's her, her boys, and a bunch of empty vessels and a jar. What are the boys most likely doing right at the beginning? They're just watching her, aren't they? They're like, what's mom going to do? And this is important, because our kids are watching us. Those of you who have kids, your kids are watching your every move to see how you're going to respond in faith to God. They're going to watch how you spend your money and what you spend it on, because the things you spend your money on, you're telling your kids, these things are important. And the things you don't spend money on, you're saying, these things are not important. And kids pick that up. You don't even have to say anything. They begin to understand that. That's why I think that not only should we be generous and allow our children to see it, I think we should allow our kids into the conversation and the discussion about finances. It doesn't mean you sit down with your kids and you show them, okay, this is how much money we make a week. Let's put a budget together, get your calculator, you know. But it does mean that you are in dialogue with your kids. My wife and I, we discuss our finances with our kids. When we're building a house, we talked to them about how much it was going to cost and how much we were spending on this, and how every decision that we made on the house was important. When we bought a car, we talked to the kids about the fact that how expensive the car was. When we paid the car off, you talk to your kids about that. When our kids know we have a house payment, that's the only payment that we have because we have our other debts taken care of. And you discuss these things with your kids. And then just recently, we sat down with the kids and talked about Christmas. And we talked to them about the fact that sometimes when we're buying tons of gifts and we're so focused on that, we lose Jesus in the process when we get kind of really wrapped up in that. And so we want to change that a little bit this year. And we also want to give more as a family to some other people in need. And so we're talking to the kids about how do we do that. And it was a discussion at the dinner table. And we said to the kids, maybe we could do one less gift per person than we normally do, and we could give that away. And the kids liked that idea, and then we suggested to the kids, well, maybe you guys don't have to get mom and dad any gifts. Let's just not do any gifts for mom and dad at all this year. And the kids didn't like that idea. And one of my boys said, well, I want to buy you stuff at the school store, which is really cool. And so we said, that's awesome. How about that the only presents we get are either purchased at the school store or there's something you make. And then we'll take that money and we'll take the money that we would give on those extra gifts and we'll give it away. And now we're going to figure that out. And the kids love that. And so now do you see how by having that discussion with your kids, you involve them in that process? I wonder if this woman sitting in the room with the boys watching her and she has the jar of oil, what they talked about before she began pouring and what her plan was going to be. And whether she was nervous or whether she was trusting God. And then she pulls out the vessel and she begins to pour. And she just thinks, well, it's going to go. And then it just keeps coming. And the oil just keeps pouring out and it fills the vessels. And I got to imagine the kids are like, wow. And then they get all excited. And then they like run and go get the other vessel. And they're giggling and they put the other one in there. They just keep filling it up and filling it up and filling it up until it finally gets to a point where it says, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, there isn't one. And then probably do a whole sermon on then, the oil stopped. I wonder if she asked herself the question later, what was too few? Then the oil stopped. She came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil, pay off your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest. She went from being destitute to her needs being taken care of. It doesn't say here that she was extravagantly rich now. But God has just now taken care of her, so she was okay. And I don't know what happens next. I imagine she told this story a few times. I imagine her kids told their grandkids. We're still telling the story today. And it reminds me of a passage we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians. We went through it fast, but we're going to go through it slow now. 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace overflow to you so that because you have enough of everything in every way at all times, you will overflow in every good work. Do we really believe that? I mean, think about all this. It starts at the beginning by saying, it says, God is able. Do we honestly believe God is able? Do we believe God is able when we have one jar of oil left? Do we believe that God is able when we're up to our eyeballs in debt or we just lost our job? Do we believe that God is able when the roof is leaking? Paul says, God is able. He's able to do what? It says, God is able to make all grace overflow to you so you will overflow in every good work. That's what we talked about last week. God is generous to us so that we turn around and we are generous to others. And then sandwiched in the middle is that promise. Because you have enough of everything in every way at all times. Man, when you have one jar of oil, does that feel right to you? When you have one jar of oil, do you really believe that you have enough of everything in all ways at all times? See, what happens here is Christians then tend to navigate toward two bad theologies, and they're well-meaning, godly Christians who I believe they are Christians, they're misguided on this one. The one side is what's called prosperity theology. And that is the idea that they take this to the extreme and say, well, if you have enough faith, then God is going to make you rich, and God is going to make you healthy. And if you don't have enough faith, you're going to be poor, and you're going to be sick. And so it's idolatry. In the words of John Piper, it's elevating the gift over the giver. It's saying that God is only good when he gives us stuff. The opposite theology, which is getting popular amongst a lot of young people, is poverty theology. That says you should live a very minimal lifestyle because God loves the poor and he hates the rich. It's kind of said like that because it just kind of is an undercurrent underneath that theology. They say God loves the poor and he hates the rich. In fact, there's this book that people keep recommending for me to read, and it's a terrible book. I've read it, and it's bad. And it teaches this idea. Generally, the undercurrent in this book is that God is more happy with you if you live in a cardboard box on the street with the poor than if you drive your Buick to a church in a suburb. Sorry I said Buick. I know nobody drives Buicks except for old people and Dan Price. But... And that guy. But here's the thing. Where am I? Poverty theology says God is more happy with you if you're poor than if you're rich. And here's the problem with both of these theologies. It focuses on the stuff. And isn't that what we're trying to avoid? The idea is we're driving down this road and we're trying to keep our eyes on God and his generosity. And when our eyes drift off to stuff, we end up in one of these extremes, these bad theologies of poverty theology or prosperity theology. There's another famous widow in the Bible. You may remember her story. Jesus interacted with her. It's in Matthew 12. And it says, Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Aren't you glad we don't have one of those we make you come up here and put in? Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those contributing in the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she gave out of her poverty. Out of her poverty, she put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. See, what this widow understood and what the first widow learned is that stuff is not bad. In fact, in some ways, stuff is not good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from God. But what is bad is holding on tightly to stuff. And here's the paradigm shifter. If we can get this in our brains, it's literally a game changer. It's simple and it's profound. Here it is. Our stuff is not our stuff. If we can get that, that will loosen our grip a little bit. Here's what I mean. That one jar of oil was not the widow's oil. It was God's oil. Those two coins that made up a penny were not that widow's coins. They were God's coins. All of Solomon's riches and all of his glory pouring out of his palace was not his. It was God's. Your car, your iPad, your stuff, not yours. We are not owners of anything. We are managers. And if we can begin to shift our thinking in that direction, it changes how we think about so many things. Think about taxes. How do you feel about taxes? We all love to pay taxes, don't we? Some guys came to Jesus and they said, listen, Jesus, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? I love Jesus when he says stuff like that. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God. You've heard that before. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. All right, taxes. When we think about our stuff as our stuff, we get kind of ticked off at paying taxes. We get mad at the government for taking our money away. And this week, the whole Deficit Reduction Commission thing came out with all their recommendations. I'm not going to get into the politics of that because I don't care. But in the middle of that is a gas tax. If they decide to tax your gas, it's going to go up 15 cents a gallon. And the question is, if it's our stuff, then we're going to pump the gas and get angry as it goes up. You know, 10 gallons means $1.50. And we're going to be mad about that $1.50 every time. And we're upset because the government's taking it away from me. Or if we remember that this is God's stuff, we're managing it for him, we remember that Jesus said to pay your taxes. That he has decided that the way he wants to manage some of the money he's loaned you is to have you give it to the government. So you can smile and joyfully pump that gas. Now, granted, I think we should be smart in our culture. I don't pay more taxes than you have to. Take the deductions while they last. But joyfully pay your taxes. Okay, let's think about another one. Family. Think about your family for a second. I'm gonna teach a series on 1 Timothy next year, so I'm gonna really jump through this really fast, and we'll get in more depth next year. But I just want to read this passage in 1 Timothy 5. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't know of any other place that Paul says that phrase, worse than an unbeliever. And he says, if you don't take care of your relatives, and by the way, relatives in the context here are widows, and he's talking about those who have absolutely no other choice. It's not your brother who won't get a job, but it's your mom who is living on her measly Social Security, or that's running out, and it's your sister who's gone through a painful divorce, and she has no way of taking care of the kids. It's those, your relatives in dire need, outside your house and inside your house. The question is it our money or is it God's? If it's our money, then we can begrudgingly help mom, who should have saved better, or begrudgingly help our sister, who it's that jerk brother-in-law situation who left her, or we can joyfully take care of our family. In fact, that word provide is actually predicting where these trouble spots are going to be, to think ahead and provide the needs by being prepared in advance to meet them. It's a really forward-thinking concept. And that's how God wants us to manage some of our money, is to take care of our family. On another side, there's really needy people in your house. They're called children. And I have met dads who like to buy all kinds of toys for themselves, and they don't take care of their kids. In fact, there was a one dad, I think I may have told this story before, but when I was doing youth ministry, there was a mom and dad that sat down with me, and they were in tears. And they said, we can't afford for our son to go to the retreat, the high school retreat that you guys are doing, and it's like $79. They're like, we can't afford that because we are barely scraping by, but we want our boy to go. And I said, we'll figure it out. And I found the money so we could take care of them, got them to the retreat. And that week I went to visit their house. And the son was so excited to bring me into his dad's living room to show me the whole new entertainment center his dad had just bought and all of the electronics filling the entire room. Especially dads. Come on. You have needy people in your house called kids. Take care of them. Don't rank yourself above those children. Don't do it begrudgingly. Love on your kids. Know that that's your responsibility. But this verse continues on. Actually, if you flip over to 1 Timothy 6, it says, as for the rich in this present age, and who is that? We decided last week. That's us. Charge them not to be haughty. So I'll charge you. Don't be haughty. Okay? Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. In other words, you're driving down the path. Don't put your eye on the stuff. Don't place your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, which is what we've been talking about this series, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You know, we don't talk about that one enough. Enjoy. Part of the reason that God has given you stuff is to enjoy the stuff. And we're going to talk a little bit about more about that next week, but here's the problem. Most of us, we focus so much on this part that this is all we do. And that's why I think sometimes some pastors are afraid to talk about this because people, pretty much in our culture, we know how to enjoy our stuff. But we are to enjoy our stuff. The difference is we're focused on ourselves. We think, I deserve this stuff. I need this stuff. This enjoyment I have, I have a right to this. But when we know that this is God's money, we say, I am so thankful to God that he lets me enjoy this stuff. You see the difference? Practically, here's some examples. Have a great Christmas with your kids. Spend money on your kids for Christmas. Let them just love it. Husbands, spoil your wives. Seriously. I see the elbows, and that's a good thing. Spoil your wives. Go on vacation. Don't feel guilty about going on vacation. Enjoy. Because part of what it is realizing that God has given us some things to enjoy. And so we're thankful to God for that. But it's not the only reason he gave us stuff. Because this passage continues in 1 Timothy and says, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future. We're going to talk about that next week. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. See, what we do is we do as Christ followers both. Some of you are not Christians yet. This might be your first time you've walked into a church in a long time and you thought, great, they're talking about money. I knew they did this every week. We don't actually do this every week. But here's the thing. What a Christ follower should be is somebody who is joyful and thankful to God and enjoying their things. And they should be equally generous with their things, sharing them, giving to those in need, taking care of people. This is what Jesus has called his followers to do. Both. Now, here's the question. What would you do with an extra $100? Now, for some of you, $100 is a lot. For some of you, it's a drop in the bucket, but what would you do if you had an extra $100? Here's what's happening right now. Somebody in this room is being handed right now $100. It's an extra $100. It's yours. We want you to spend it this week. And here's the thing, the $100 you were just handed comes with a strings attached. It belongs to everybody here because we took it out of Riverview's budget. So what that means is everybody who's ever given to Riverview, we all pitched in to give you $100. And we want you to go spend it this week. But you were also handed my business card, which means that this week I expect from you an email telling me how you spent our $100. And next week, we're going to tell everybody how you spent our $100. We did this at all four services, and so we spent $400, and people are spending it this week, and they're going to account for it this week, and we're going to share it. Now, that is the situation we're in. God has given us everything. And one day, we will stand before God and we will account for how we use what he gave us. And so how will you use it? For one person in this room, it's incredibly practical right now. For the rest of us, it's equally practical. And we'll pick this up next week. Let's pray. God, we just thank you for your extreme generosity. You know, when I think about my own life, I realize I do not deserve everything you've given me. I don't deserve life. I don't deserve my wife. I don't deserve my kids. I don't deserve the finances I have. I don't deserve Jesus coming to walk in human flesh, to go to the cross for my sins, to take the penalty of my sins away on the cross. I don't deserve it. And yet you did it anyway. And so because of that generosity, help me to repent of my lack of generosity. For the rest of us, the same thing. Help us to be motivated by the gifts that you've given so that we turn out to be givers as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.